Well, in one sense, tonight is a momentous evening because this will be the last sermon on the book of Mark. I checked. I started going through the book of Mark with you in February of 2019, and we managed to reach the end of the book of Mark before the return of Christ. It's an accomplishment, and so a good thing. I hope you have learned much. I have learned much going through it once again and preparing to preach Sunday after Sunday, and I have grown to appreciate this gospel more and more. It has become one of my favorite of the gospel texts, to be frank. We're going to be looking at Mark 16, 9 through 20, and inevitably we have to deal with the thorny issue sometimes of what do we do with these verses, and I'll explain why that's an issue in just a moment. Before we turn to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word, and let us ask Him for His help in understanding His Word and applying it to our lives. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we do thank you that you have not left us to wander in the dark. You prepared for us a lamp and a light, a sure testimony of the work of Jesus Christ here on earth. You gave us four gospel accounts, each written by different men, and each, O Lord, concentrating on different aspects of the same ministry. And as we go through them, we see many different views of Jesus Christ, but all of them true and complete, and all of them teaching us what we need to know in order to be saved. We are so thankful, Lord, for these men you raised up, these men you walked with for, in some cases, for 3 years, or the men, O Lord, who followed after those who walked with you, and who, like Luke and Mark, were inspired to write, Lord, a true account, speaking to your apostles, the eyewitnesses, and then writing it down for us. Thank you for this book. Now, as I, Lord, finish it, I pray, Lord, that you would guide me, that you would help me, and I pray, Lord, that I would say nothing that is not in keeping with the truth. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 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 Reading now from Mark chapter 16, and then verses 9 through 20. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, as wonderful as these verses are and as full of hope as they are, we do encounter a problem when we come to verses 9 through 20. And the issue is this: did John Mark actually write them? There are some problems with answering that yes. The historical problem, for instance, I'll go over three main problems. The first, as I said, is the historical problem. The verses simply are not found in the oldest copies of Mark that we have. In the oldest copies of Mark that we have, the book ends at verse 8 and does not include 9 through 20. So it's not going to be found in Codex B or Aleph, that is Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Also, none of the earliest church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria and Origen, quote or mention these particular verses. Eusebius, the famous church historian who was born in about AD 260 and died in about 340, says that the most accurate copies and almost all the copies of Mark's gospel ended with the words of 16:8, for they were afraid. And Jerome, the famous translator of the Vulgate version of the Bible, also specifically writes that almost all the Greek copies that he was referencing lack the verses 9 through 20 that we saw. Then there's internal evidence as well. This section, as you look at it in the Greek, and even to a certain extent as you look at it in the English, doesn't reflect Mark's established vocabulary and style. We find in this particular section 14 different words that were not found in the previous portion of the book. It's highly unlikely that an author suddenly adds 14 words to his vocabulary at the very end. And since a few of these new words occur more than once in these disputed verses, the actual number of new occurrences of words is around 18. There are also words used in a manner different than in the rest of Mark, and there are phrases that are peculiar to this particular section. The way that he constructs his Greek also changes, and the difference in that is so profound that even I, and I am really bad at Greek, I will freely confess that to you, even I can see the way that his sentence construction in the Greek changes, especially when it comes to the use of the word chi, meaning end. He suddenly flips its use, using it in a different way. And to me, it's rather reminiscent of teachers. We'll understand what I mean. When a student hands work into you, where suddenly their entire way of speaking changes. And a Google search indicates that there's a reason why their way of speaking has changed, because clip and paste has come in. It is just not Mark's writing style. So all of those things taken together show us, or seem to indicate, I don't want to be that strong, that it was a different author who was writing this section. But having said that, I want you all to understand two very, in fact, critically important things. First, although we are fairly certain that what is contained in verses 9 through 20 is not written by John Mark, not written by the original author of the other verses, that does not mean, once we conclude that we are theological liberals, all right? To quote William Hendrickson, if anyone would begin to think that the conflict of opinion is one between orthodoxy and liberalism or modernism, he would be mistaken. Though it is true that those who cannot be counted among the conservatives reject the proposition that these 12 verses were written by John Mark, no one less than the thoroughly orthodox champion of the faith, the late Dr. Ned B. Stonehouse, also rejected it. Ned Stonehouse was one of the founding professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, which you will recall was founded by J. Gresham Machen as the orthodox men left Princeton in order to form a new bastion for old school Presbyterianism. And he did not believe that these were original to Mark. The second thing I need to make absolutely clear to you is you can still believe that John Mark probably didn't write these words, and still at the same time, and I need to stress this, still at the same time believe that they belong in the Bible, regardless of the fact that he didn't write them. And let me show you why, perhaps with a demonstration. Who do you all believe wrote the first five books of the Bible? That is the Torah, the law. Who wrote it? Moses! Very good. If you said Moses, you are correct. And I agree with you 100% on that. But if you will, I would like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy. Specifically, I want you to go to the last book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, sorry. Deuteronomy itself is the book. And I want to look at Deuteronomy 34 with you. All right. I'm going to read all of Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of spirit and wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now, as I said before, I believe Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I do not believe he penned Deuteronomy 34 after his death, subsequently talking about all the things that the people of Israel did after he died. I believe Deuteronomy 34 is part of the Bible, but that it is a postscript intended to explain what happened to Moses after he had delivered that wonderful series of sermons across the Jordan in Moab before the people of God entered into the promised land under Joshua. It explains to us what happened to Moses. Because, of course, we take up Joshua with Joshua leading the people of God into the promised land. So where is Moses? Well, Moses died and he was buried by God. And yet the people of God went on with a leader whom God raised up in his place. And I believe that Mark is rather like this. Mark 6, 9 through 20 is also a postscript, and it's intended to explain what happened after Jesus rose from the dead rather than leaving anyone hanging. If we had ended at 9, it's kind of unsatisfying. The angel announces to the women that Jesus is risen, and they go out and they're very afraid. To cut it off at that, I mean, if there was somebody who was reading the gospel account for the first time, and that's all they got, especially new believers. And I believe that Mark did actually write this for believers, Gentile believers primarily, in Rome. And it would have left so much out, so much wonderful good news that the other gospel writers convey. And so there was an addition made to it, this postscript that was given to us. And what it does is it contains, this postscript does, in these verses, an accurate and true summary of material contained in the other Gospels. And I want to show that to you. For instance, Matthew 16, 9 through 11, those verses are actually a summary of what we can read in John chapter 20 and verses 11 through 18. In those verses, John records that Mary Magdalene was the first in the band of women to personally encounter the risen Lord, whom at first, you remember, she thought was a gardener. But then she realized, as he revealed himself to her, that it was the Lord. And then she went on to tell the apostles that she had seen him, the band of disciples at that point who were discouraged and afraid. And Luke tells us in his account, and their words seemed to them, that is the words of the women who reported what they'd seen, like idle tales. They did not believe them. So one of the things that the author of this particular section is doing, he's emphasizing to us, initially, they didn't believe that Jesus had risen. It wasn't that we had a bunch of credible and gullible people who were disposed to believe things that everybody else thought was impossible, that Jesus would rise from the dead, for instance. They knew that dead men tended to stay dead, and it's very clear that they didn't initially believe what Christ had promised, that he would rise from the dead. But then what he's showing us is that it became clearer and clearer, not because they all got together and sang Kumbaya and wished these things were so, but that they kept encountering the risen Lord Jesus, that he kept in revealing himself to them with his bodily presence. So in verses 12 and 13, we have a summary of Christ's appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we find in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. You remember how Jesus met these two disciples who were tremendously dispirited and discouraged because Jesus had been crucified, the one whom they had hoped, they said, was the Messiah. And Jesus had opened up to them the Bible, the Old Testament, and had shown them how these things had to occur. So as they were walking with them, their hearts were encouraged, and they began to see, yes, he had to be crucified, he had to die, all of these things had to happen. That was the very purpose of the suffering servant. And then he disappeared, and they realized that was Jesus. And they came and they told the apostles, but there was still doubt amongst them. Rather than easily believing that Jesus had risen from the dead, these people were difficult to convince. In fact, all of them were not convinced until the Lord appeared to them together. And of course, John makes it clear to us that in his first appearance in their midst, Thomas was not there. And did not believe. He said, I will need more to convince me simply than your word. I need to be able to put my hand in his side and my hands in the holes made by the nails. And of course, Jesus invites him to do that. And Thomas, in a moment, is absolutely convinced and falls down before him and says what? He says, my Lord and my God. Most importantly, speaking the deity of Christ at that moment in time, confessing it before all the world. But it was not until Sunday evening, as the disciples were sitting down to eat, that Jesus appeared to them, all doubt was erased. Luke tells us that in Luke 24, verses 36 through 43, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were frightened and terrified and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy," it's just too good to be true, "and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and ate it in their presence, showing them that he wasn't a spirit." Spirits don't eat fish and honey, as Jesus did. He had risen bodily, just as he said he would. Now, in verses 15 through 16, we then have a summary of the Great Commission as it was given by Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And it emphasizes, of course, what they were supposed to do at that point. What they were supposed to do is to go out and to spread the gospel, not just to Israel, but to the nations of the world, so that the people receiving the gospel, according to Mark, who were in distant lands, would see how this was something that Jesus had authorized his apostles to do, to carry the gospel message to them, that they were a living incarnation of that gospel commission, that they were the people whom this message was for, and they had been reached with it. And then in verses 17 and 18, we have a brief summary or foreshadowing of some of the things that would happen during the time of the Acts of the Apostles. And indeed, the things that Jesus said that they would do happened. They did indeed cast out demons. We've already seen that in the mornings going through Acts. In Acts chapter 16, we saw how that servant girl was freed from demon possession, even though the townsfolk of Philippi didn't appreciate it much. It was something that God had sent the apostles to do for that poor girl. We also saw them speaking in languages that they had never learned before. That happened at Pentecost, and it happened later at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We see that as the gospel advances to new places, a manifestation of the signs authenticating the fact that this is the word of God doing what it was supposed to do. We see also that the apostles were given the power to heal the sick. Now, they did not always heal the sick in every situation, but in certain selected cases, they were able to heal the sick. Paul healed many sick people in Ephesus. And we also remember that they were marvelously delivered from things that would have killed other men. For instance, we have the story of how Paul on Malta in Acts 28, you remember, he picks up a bundle. They're all soaked from having swum ashore from the shipwreck. They have a fire going. The bundle of sticks that Paul picks up, what comes out of it? A viper, and it grabs hold of his hand, and the people all expect that he is going to what? Swell up and die, and that's the end of him. But he doesn't. He's marvelously delivered. The poison that would normally have killed somebody does not affect him, and that is an actual occurrence of what the Lord had said would happen. Now, these verses, unfortunately, have been horrendously misinterpreted by certain portions of the church as being normative for every age and every believer. There have been in the modern age, that is since the 20th century, Pentecostal snake handling churches where they literally bring venomous snakes into the service and then hand them around and handle them. Now, this is a clear example, actually, of what Jesus did himself. This is a clear violation of what he said to the devil in the wilderness. Do you remember how the devil came to him and he tempted him? He took him to the pinnacle of the temple and he said what? "Cast yourself down, because what will happen? Angels will stop you from hitting the ground. You won't even hurt the sole of your foot." Did Jesus do it? No. Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Or in the old KJV version, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This would be a blatant, wrong misuse of the power of God, and not something that would have honored him. And so too, bringing venomous snakes into a church and handing them around is not honoring to God. It is a putting of the Lord to the test. It is no part of our worship, and it is not something that we should be doing. So no bringing venomous snakes to church with you, all right? As long as you all understand that. Now, when it comes to the gifts that were given to the apostles, What we see and what this affirms is that the gifts were intended to be authenticators of their apostolic status, that they were preaching the truth, that they were the messengers of the Most High God, going out into the world and bringing the gospel, bringing the good news. These signs were given to them, and they were given at a certain time, at a certain age, and for a certain purpose. But B.B. Warfield puts it well when he states, "These gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. They necessarily passed away with the completion of the founding of the church. Once the word of God was laid down in the scriptures, the need for these miraculous signs to authenticate the messengers who were giving the word of God as inspired messengers, it passed away." Jonathan Edwards explains it even better. He says, "These extra gifts were given in order to the founding and establishing the church in the world. But since the canon of scripture has been completed and the church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." Now, this does not mean that God no longer does miracles in the world, that he has left his creation, that he lets us go our own way without intervening. The Lord does intercede in the lives of his people. His miraculous work is seen in the way, for instance, that he brings us to faith. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, taking somebody who is dead in their sins and trespasses and bringing them to spiritual life. And I am sorry, there have been countless times where, being an idiot by nature, I should have died. But the Lord intervened in at least three occasions I can think of to save me from my own stupidity, saved me for better things. And I'm sure there are people in this room who could say the same thing. The Lord still does miracles. He still answers prayer. He still heals when we cry out for people. He still gives us miraculous deliverances that we don't deserve. However, those sign gifts that were given to the apostles, the healing by the laying on of hands, for instance, the raising of the dead by the laying on of hands and so on, those things were for the apostolic age and for the apostles themselves. We believe that the calling for them ceased. But we do remember that we serve a miracle-working God, and that therefore we should continue to pray and to depend upon him to do his will. We serve a sovereign God, and everything that happens in this world happens because he has ordained it. And often the means by which things come about is through our praying and his answering. Okay, so we need to continue to walk by faith, although we should not expect when the viper, you know, grabs onto our hand that we are not going to swell up and we should not see a doctor. That does not mean that the Lord will not answer our prayers for the person who is bitten, although I still would urge you to take them to a hospital as soon as you possibly can. Finally, in verses 19 through 20, we have a summary of Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, regarding the wonderful ascension of Christ and also his continued supervision of the church. One of the things that we've seen as we've been looking at Acts is the way that Luke emphasizes the fact that God began to do that work. Jesus began his ministry when he was incarnate here on earth and walking with the apostles, but he did not finish his ministry when he ascended. He simply began to work directly through the apostles in their doing what he had set out for them. And the author of this section of Mark makes it very clear that that is what the Lord is doing. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." God continued his work in the church, and he continues to do his work in the church. As the church spreads to the four corners of the earth, Christ is doing the spreading. Christ is doing the work. Christ is working through his agents. We are privileged to be workmen in his vineyard, but the real work of bringing in the sheaves is done through God in his agency and the Holy Spirit working through us and Jesus superintending that entire process. The Lord has not left us. The Lord sits at the right hand of the Father, it is true, interceding for us, and we need that intercession on a regular basis. But he is also, in the words of one author, tenderly watching over, guiding, energizing, and governing his church to this very day. I want you to know that. And that is what the author of those verses 9 through 20 wanted us to know. He wanted us to remember that the God who started this work continues it and will continue it to the end until we, his people, are all safely brought into the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth are established. And so we end the gospel. We've read through it. We've gone through it line by line. But the critical question is not, is this the gospel? It is. It is the gospel in its entirety. The critical question, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end, friends, is, do you believe these words? Do you believe what we have read? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners? Do you know him? And I don't mean, do you know him in an abstract, theoretical way like you might know about any person from history? Like, the example I always use is George Washington. I mean, do you know him? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your friend? Is he your Savior? Is he the one you can go to and talk to at any moment in time? When you are at your lowest point, can you cry out to Christ and know for a certainty that he hears you? That is the person I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person who met me when I was 23 years old, traveling on a road in the middle of Maryland, and I had suddenly realized that I was on my way to hell, that I had no hope whatsoever, save through a Redeemer who would take my sins upon himself and then give me a righteousness I could never have and thus open the way into the kingdom of heaven. Do you know the person who saved me on that particular day? If you don't, you're still in your sins and you are in a desperate plight. You are like the people who are outside the ark and the clouds are gradually gathering and it's going to start raining any time. And to be close to the ark, in the vicinity of the ark, even touching the ark when the rain starts will not be enough. You need to be inside the ark. You need to be in Christ. Otherwise, you will have no hope. There is a day coming for all of us when either we will die or the Lord will return. One or the other is going to happen to every single person in this room. I hope it will be that the Lord comes back for us, but will you be ready for that day? Do you know with an absolute certainty that when Christ returns, you will be one of those people who joyfully sees him descending and is shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David? Or will you be amongst the numberless thousands, small and great, who are calling the rocks and the stones to fall upon you and hide you from the face of the Lord? For the wrath of the Lamb is now being manifested in the midst of the world. I pray that you will be one of those who is celebrating on that day, for you know it will be the inauguration of a forever in which there is no more sin, no more sickness, no more hardship, no more sorrow. None of the things that hurt us today will be in the world to come. I pray you're looking forward to that day. And if not, I pray that this would be the day that you finally make that move, that you finally close with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you wake up and see the danger of the estate that you're living in, and that you actually call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who has ever called upon him for salvation has ever been refused. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you so much for the record and testimony of your saving work. I pray, Lord, that nobody hearing my voice this day is content to simply go on living a life in which they don't have assurance of salvation, in which they are hoping that they are material bodies that will pass into existence and then simply pass out of existence. Your word tells us that's not the case. You made us body and soul, and we have immortal souls that never die. And so, Lord, we will all stand before you one day. I pray that all in this room, and indeed all hearing me on the internet, Lord, that they would be ready for that day and joyfully awaiting it. Oh, Lord, we do pray with John. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.